Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we remember the promise in your word that though you oppose the proud, you will give grace to the humble. So we ask that we would not be among the proud whom you oppose, but you would find us to be meek in spirit and lowly of heart, humble and contrite before you. Give me a humble heart as I preach your word, that it may go forth clearly and boldly, but not in my strength, but only in yours. And give to each ear here that listens the ability not only to hear, but to receive and to believe. Strengthen us, Lord, for we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we begin a new series, which we will pursue on and off throughout this fall semester, on the armor of God from Ephesians 6. So you'll want to turn in your Bibles there, page 979 in the Pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6. We will work our way. I'll be preaching some, and Pat and Jason and others will be preaching as well, as we work through these 11 verses over the next few months, with breaks for the prayer service and one or two other things, including a very much anticipated lecture on John Witherspoon. Yes, I know. Now, if it seems as if that is a rather slow treatment for 11 verses, you can be thankful. We are not following the course of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 26 sermons on just verses 10 through 13. And you can be extra glad that this series will be less involved than William Gurnall's classic 17th century Puritan work, The Christian in Complete Armor, which is an exposition of these 11 verses and comes in at just over 1,200 pages. So that is very much the Puritan mind, about 100 squinty pages per verse. And it is not per verse, but per space verse. For our text this evening, we will look at just two verses, Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I want to focus our time on two words in particular from these verses, and they come in the last clause. The words are stand and schemes. What does it mean to stand, and what are the schemes against which we are supposed to stand? Those are the two words. So first, I want us to focus on this word stand. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meant for this to be intentional, but it is worth noticing that up until this point in Ephesians, we have been told to do a lot of walking. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy your calling. Verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. And then verse 8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. So in the second half of this book, after laying down the doctrinal foundation, he then switches, much as we see in the book of Romans, or even as we've scenes in the study of Exodus. We have this good gospel news, and then we transition, building upon that, what does it look like to live for this God? And so for two chapters, Paul has been urging them to walk in a certain way. Well, now the command is to stand. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Four times in just a few verses, we are given this same command to stand. It's a battle term. Stand your ground against the enemy. And so the very first thing we must realize as we enter into this series on the whole armor of God is that God would have us realize we have a battle raging and we are in the middle of it. When you think about it, Ephesians is such a masterful, majestic book. There are so many important truths conveyed in Ephesians that we can miss the fact that the very climax of the book, perhaps you could argue the overarching purpose of the book, is here at the end to call upon the believers in Ephesus and to call upon us to fight in this great battle, in this spiritual war. Not many of us any longer are fighters in a literal sense. In battles, very many people in our church serve in the armed forces. We're grateful for those who do and who have. So you may have to use your imagination, or you may have to picture a scene from a movie that you like, perhaps Braveheart or Gettysburg or something, when the troops are lining up and you have the general yelling out orders. Stand your ground. Don't break ranks. As, what is it in Braveheart, the Battle of Stirling or Falkirk, I forget which one, and they're all charging, the English are and the Scottish are there ready, and they're going to lift up their poles that are going to impale all the horses, but I don't think it really, no horses were really hurt. And he's just yelling, William Wallace, hold, hold, hold your position, stand your ground. And so in any battle, especially until recently, when, you know, you can have airdrops and you can have all sorts of other strategic initiatives, for so long, whether with swords or with guns or horses or chariots, you line up and there's an army and you fight and you have your ranks. And so it's important for the commanding officer to tell you to hold your ground. Don't turn around. Don't break ranks. Don't let the enemy penetrate your lines. Stand. I was reading a book about the Civil War, and I was reading of how many of the soldiers, even when they were in some kind of retreat, or even when they had their lines broken and were running in the opposite direction, many of them, even as they were retreating or run away, would turn often and face the enemy again, lest they would die a coward's wound. And they would be able to tell that they had a bullet going through the back, running away instead of through the front, facing the enemy. Paul is calling for this kind of courage. If you know Ephesians, you see at the beginning of chapter 6, he gives instructions to children and parents and bondservants and masters, how quickly he transitions here from home fires to hell fires. One minute, we are looking at the practical nitty-gritty life in the home, and then the next, we are struggling against the devil and all of his minions. And I think this juxtaposition in chapter 6 is intentional. Now, you could argue because some of the greatest spiritual warfare happens in the home with your children and with parents, that's true. But also so that all of your life can be put into this cosmic perspective. Okay, yeah, you know, parents, you know, dads, don't exasperate your children, and, you know, children, listen to your parents, and, you know, and as you work in the workplace, show respect, and don't steal. It just seems like very humdrum, very mundane, and then all of a sudden, Paul pulls back, it gets up to 30,000 feet, and gives you this grand picture, and he says, do you realize what you're doing in the midst of all of this home life and all of this work? You're fighting to stand firm against the devil. Whether your lives feel very ordinary and small, or they feel just insignificant, we are all a part of something much bigger than we can imagine. Our call is to do battle. It's reminiscent of Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So grateful for the VBS week and for all of the hundreds of volunteers it takes to put that program on, for Dave's work and Steph and so many others. And of all the volunteers, I was also thankful that I was not one of them. But I reaped the benefits from all of you as my kids came home, and for days and weeks, and still it echoes throughout our house at times, they are yelling the song. They always like songs if you can yell them. Do not be afraid. No, no, no! For the Lord our God is with. It's just sort of like a heavy metal anthem, the way it comes across. But it's good. It's strong. It's a battle call. Now, most of us don't feel like very strong in the battle. We don't feel like fighters. You may say, those days I'm just trying to get through. I'm not trying to win any great wars. I feel weak. Well, there's encouragement here. Because the word is to be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might, not in yours. These are the same words used in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul is praying to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, to know the inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just have to love how this book brings together the most glorious grand themes of theology and redemptive history and puts them right around your dinner table, right in your life. This God, by the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power is available for you. That's what we see also in chapter 3. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We do not stand in our own ability, but we stand in the Lord's resurrection power, his might, and his strength. We are not told to muster up reserves of courage. We are told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's a passive construction. We depend on him. And yet you notice in the great mystery of God's grace, as we receive and stand in this strength, yet there is something we can do. We put on the armor of God. We need his strength, and he calls us to stand strong. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Stand our ground. Think about the word to stand. I do think it is significant when we come to this great section on spiritual warfare that our call is not to go hunting demons, or binding spiritual powers. I believe from the gospel certainly that demon possession can happen. But what we see here, rather, in our call to spiritual warfare is not to go out and slay devils and demons like some, you know, early 90s Christian rock star, but rather to recall that Jesus did so already on the cross, and therefore our call is to fight and resist and stand. Think about Matthew chapter 16. You know, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And sometimes then there is a great sermonic sort of emphasis after that. And, you know, the gates of hell are entirely defensive, and go storm the gates of hell and reclaim ground for the kingdom. And it all may be a noble sentiment, but that's not exactly what the passage means. How do gates of hell prevail? How do gates attack? Well, gates of hell is an Old Testament phrase. In the Greek, in Matthew, Jesus actually says the gates of Hades. It comes from Isaiah 38:10, where Hezekiah the king thinks he's going to die. And he said, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of Hades," same phrase, "and be robbed of the rest of my years?" The gates of Hades does not refer to some sort of demonic attack where we come and assault hell like the Bastille, but it refers to death, which is our great enemy. Now, there is a hell, but Jesus in Matthew 16 is making the bold, hope-filled promise that if you make the confession of the good faith like Peter did, you cannot be overcome by anything, not even death itself. The very gates of Hades, the devil's weapon, death and the fear of death. We are not told to attack and slay demons. What we are told to do is attack the flesh. Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We are told to stand against the devil. Not at all to minimize how real the spiritual warfare is. And we will come to verses 12 and 13 next week and think upon those verses, that our battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers, and how we must be aware of that. I simply want you to notice this verb, to stand, is a word of battle, but it implies that Christ has already won a victory. He has already conquered, we know from John 16. The devil is a defeated foe. As Luther would say, he is always God's devil, meaning he is still under his sovereign sway. And that decisive blow, that checkmate, has already been sounded at the cross. And in our battle, we must stand the ground that Christ has won for us. You know, we train for all sorts of things. We train for sports, we study for school, we get degrees, we work very hard Monday through Friday. But do we go into this spiritual battle every day with our pajamas on, thinking that we don't need this armor, that there is no battle? As I said before, and I say to my own conviction, how many times we enter our days scarcely even thinking of what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer: "Lead me not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." I believe that's a prayer, at least a sentiment, to be made daily. There is temptation that will come your way tomorrow. There is evil that will be in your path. There is an evil one who wants you to stumble and to fall. In this letter of Ephesians, we learn about peace through Christ, about peace with God, and about peace with each other through the reconciling work of the cross. But we have no promise of peace from the daily onslaught of the devil. Mark it well. If you are to be a Christian, you must count on a continuing conflict with evil, a relentless struggle against the evil one. There will be no cessation of hostilities in this life. There will be victories. There will be rest. There will be moments of aleem, to sit down by the springs and the palm trees. But ultimately, no cessation of hostilities in this life. We must stand. We must stand against the schemes of the devil. So the first word is stand. Here's the second word: schemes. The devil is a sneaky being. He avoids direct assaults. He prefers trickery, deceit, misdirection. From the very beginning, the snake in the garden with Eve, just asking questions. Has God really said? It's not quite a frontal assault. "Hey, Eve, you can't trust God. Eve, this God that you worship is nothing. Listen to me." No, it's much more subtle. That's why often in the Bible, when there is mention of the devil and his activity, it is with this language of deception. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of the snares of the devil. There's traps that are laid. John 8:44, he's called a father of lies. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Do not think that his work to trip you up will be easily spotted and obvious to refute. If it were, we wouldn't sin so much. If it were, we wouldn't have such a hard time counseling one another and admonishing one another. But he tricks us. He deceives us. And so what we look and hear to be sin, yet when we see that apple, it looks really good, or the fruit. We don't know it was an apple. That fruit looks good. It'll probably taste good. God would want me to be happy. He would want me to have this. He deceives us. What are the devil's schemes, his strategies, or to use the language from the King James, his wiles? In one sense, you can say it quite simply, the devil wants us to join him in his rebellion against God. He wants to make us traitors. He wants us to give up the fight. He wants us to turn from God's ways to his ways. So you could say the devil hates everything in this letter. When Paul comes to the end of chapter 6 and tells him to stand, he has in mind that this devil who is fighting against you hates everything that I've just told you about. He hates the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. He hates the power available to us in Jesus. He hates the grace that comes from Jesus. He hates the unity in the church that can come when we focus upon Jesus. He hates the revelation of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus. He hates the body of Jesus Christ. He hates the holiness that we can have through Christ's power. He hates well-ordered families. He hates obedience. He hates fighters who stand their ground. He's against all of it. Can we be more specific? How does the devil try to trick us and deceive us? What is his camouflage? What is his bait? What are his wiles? Let me just mention as we come to a close, four of his wiles, his stratagems, his schemes. Look first at chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So there's a way to have righteous anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So most of the time our anger is not of that kind, but it's sinful anger. And then verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Do not let him take a foothold. So one of the devil's strategies to get you to sin, to break rank, to lose your ground, is anger. How does that work? Because when you get angry, and to my shame, I get angry. I get sinfully angry. I have children who can testify to occasions when that has happened. When you get angry, you're not thinking rationally. Sin doesn't make you wise. You don't think, well, this will be really good. I'll explode, and I'll use this sort of lay, and then this is really going to make things better. No. You feel like you have such an injustice in your life, or so frustrated by your circumstances, that the object of your anger, or just life itself, or maybe even God, deserves this sort of outburst. And when the devil has you with that kind of fury, and it can be parents, kids, any of us, He's grabbed you by the foot. When you're playing football and you're supposed to be playing two-hand touch, but your big brother doesn't follow those rules, and so as you go by, he goes and he grabs you by the foot. It's harder to tackle if you come up here. That's why you go low. You can run with somebody on your back. It's really hard to run when somebody's grabbed you by the foot. That's one of his wiles, to make you, not make you, but find that foothold in your anger. Or here's another one. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's actually similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul is talking about a man who had sinned and had received some sort of church discipline, but he has repented and turned from his sin, and now Paul is urging the Corinthians, okay, enough is enough, you did the right thing, but now he's really sorry for his sin, truly turned from his sin, and you ought to show mercy to him. Verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes, his wiles, his designs. There's a second design of the devil: anger and then unforgiveness. If he can make us bitter, shallow, hollow people, if he can make us to hold grudges against our brothers and sisters, if he can make us to enjoy sin more than obedience, these are his schemes. And unforgiveness is such a powerful one. It poisons our witness, poisons the air. It will poison your own soul. From that bitter root springs all sorts of putrid fruit. Having the grace to forgive means dying to your desire to take matters into your own hands, our human instinct to get vindication at all cost, our natural inclination to make our offender hurt as much as he or she hurt us. And Jesus shows us a better way. When you refuse to forgive, when someone has said, I'm sorry, and has repented before us, and you still hold it against him or her, it is a foothold for the devil. It is one of his schemes. He doesn't have to come at you in a frontal assault. He just comes from the side. He says, are you sure? Really? Can you? Do you know? I mean, that, I don't think that seemed real. Real. Gives a foothold to the devil. Or how about another one in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Here Paul is talking about instructions for deacons, or rather for elders, and he says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there's another one of the devil's trips: our pride, our conceit, our sense of vanity. And there is no pride so hellish as spiritual pride. You would be better to be proud of your athletic accomplishments or your good looks or your GPA than to be proud of your spiritual resume. It is a foothold for the devil to then get you thinking that you are such a spiritual giant when he can then use you to do such spiritual damage. And here's a final one. Look at chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from fools or from foods. Well, abstinence from fools is good too. Abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, isn't this strange? We think, okay, anger, unforgiveness, pride, I get that. But now he says, here's another one of the devil's wiles. We could call it hypocritical self-righteousness, because that's what he's describing. People whose consciences are seared. Have you met people like this? Have you been someone like this? I just heard a story of someone at another church far from here, but it was one of these stories of someone who was so adamant that other people were getting it all spiritually wrong and nobody in the church had any spiritual maturity, and they were all backwards and they didn't do things right and they weren't spiritual enough, and meanwhile there was a great unchecked sin in this person's life. hypocritical self-righteousness. That's what Paul's describing. Their consciences are seared. They've been cauterized. There's a numbness. You no longer feel bad for the things. You've gotten used to going to that website. You've gotten used to that flirtatious relationship. You've gotten used to just exploding in anger. You've gotten used to just cutting corners financially. You've gotten used to all the junk that you watch on TV. You're just used to it. And at the same time, these people are saying, excuse me, I don't think that food is very clean. And I don't, you're married? Oh, I'm more spiritual than that. So these were ascetics, people who were imposing man-made laws, while at the same time they were seared with a hypocritical self-righteousness. I can go and do whatever I want with my body sexually, and then I will judge you if you have high fructose corn syrup, that sort of thing. We can already begin to see what standing against the devil will require. It will require the armor of God, faith, truth, righteousness, gospel peace. It's much more than some sort of big pack that the Ghostbusters would wear. We need the armor of God. Where is God calling you to stand your ground this week? Where is Christ your captain? Raising his sword, imploring you, don't break ranks, don't retreat, fill the gap, stand. Is it anger? Gracelessness toward one another? Spiritual pride? Is it a hypocritical self-righteousness? Know these two things. Know, first of all, that the devil's schemes are much more dangerous and powerful than you can imagine. And know, number two, that there is far greater power at your disposal than you may realize. I've always loved Romans 6:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because, of course, the promise in the garden was that God would send one, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And then here Paul tells the church in Rome, he's done it, and now by his strength, you too can place your heel on the head of that nasty snake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need this power. We need Christ's strength, for we know we are weak. Give us grace to stand. I pray for it in my own life. We pray for it in each of our hearts, to stand against his schemes, claim the ground won for us by Christ our captain. In his name we pray. Amen.